We're missing a number of people, a lot of sickness getting around. I got an email from the Comptons this morning. They were up most of the night with, I assume it was Sophie. They said the baby, so one of the younger children. And so they're not here. Mary and the two girls are sick. Sandy is sick. Gail? Frederick, yep. And so we miss you. But good to have each of you here. Glad that you're as fit and... how's that go? Fit and... Fiddle? Okay. Whatever. Glad you're well and you're here. So let's begin. Let me share a few announcements with you, not the least of which is to say thank you to each of you who called, sent emails, cards, and especially who prayed for me, for my family, with my brother Jeff's passing this past week. It's been a significant week for us, of course, and really do appreciate you standing with us this way. For your information, the memorial service for my brother will be on April the 4th. That's a Thursday, so I'll be away that week. Appreciate your prayers for that also. But in the interim, kind of a interesting thing, I heard from a cousin, as happens in these things, I heard from a cousin that I haven't seen for years. How did he find me? He said, I Googled your name. And it brought me to the church website. And I don't remember this particular cousin being all that much involved in church growing up. And he said, I listened to this your sermon last week. I used an illustration about my niece Margie. And so he listened to the sermon. And so there you are. Just never know who's popping in and catching those things. So thank you for, men, your work in keeping that website moving that way. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and just to have your minds working in that direction, want you to be thinking in terms of moving into that special week, Passion Week, on not this coming Thursday, but the following Thursday, the 28th, we'll be having our annual Maundy Thursday service. So if you'd put that on your calendar and keep it in mind, we'll be coming together then to have that night together. The second of the bulletins that Tyndale Publishing House has given us is on the back. If you care to take one of those along with you, the Church Around the World. This one focuses on countries all the way from Ireland, which is appropriate to have it out today since it's a St. Patrick's Day. Ireland and all the way over to someplace called Hazard, Kentucky, where people bought a bar and started a church. And interesting expose on that. So that's there for you to pick up and read at your leisure. The calendars that are on the back pew are gone this week. So if this is it, you need a calendar, get it. Otherwise, forever hold your peace. We're meeting for prayer on Sunday morning at 9 a.m. Love to have you here if you can make it with us. And we come together again this evening at 5 for our time in God's Word. We're going to be back in Psalm 34, perhaps finishing it tonight. So if you can be a part, come and we'll do that then. Any other announcements this morning? If not, if you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. When I responded to Aaron Compton's email informing us that the family wouldn't be here today because of illness, I said, in light of St. Patrick's Day, I asked my two true and false questions that you've heard me ask on several occasions here. True or false, Josiah and Joshua? Joseph, rather. True or false, St. Patrick was Irish? They're the silent majority. They're not going to answer. Second, true or false, St. Patrick was Catholic? And the answer to both of those is false. So a real surprise to me when I first learned it, and to many others, About 5 or 6 years ago, I shared some information about St. Patrick that I thought would be good for us to focus on this morning. By the way, there are two CDs on the back that Don Griffey very graciously copied from cassettes that I have. One is a sermon that Dr. D. James Kennedy gave years ago on the real St. Patrick. If you've never heard it, it's just, he did a great job, and it's very informative. Also, an Odyssey, you know, the, what is it, Adventures in Odyssey, right? That Dr. Dobson's organization put together on a dramatization of St. Patrick's life. So they're there if you care for it. The real St. Patrick, this is Charles Colson back in 2004, wrote that if you ask people who St. Patrick was, you're likely to hear that he was the Irishman who chased the snakes out of Ireland, right? By the way, I see one, two, three people wearing green today. Everybody else can get pinched. Hank reminded me he has a little thing, St. Patrick's thing on his vest. He says, that way I won't get pinched. It may surprise you to learn that the real St. Patrick was not actually Irish. Yet his robust faith in Jesus Christ changed the Emerald Island and Western Europe forever. Patrick was born in what was then Roman Britain to a middle-class family about AD 390. When Patrick was a teenager, by the way, it was just a little south of Glasgow, Scotland, down in the English area on the coast. That's where he was born and raised. His father was a deacon in the church at the time, which is more in the line of a pastor, and Patrick was kind of like the normal PK. He lived up to that reputation. He was born there to a middle-class family. When he was a teenager, marauding Irish raiders attacked his home. Patrick was captured and taken to Ireland, where he was sold to an Irish king and put to work as a shepherd. In his book, How the Irish Saved Civilization, Thomas Cahill describes how Patrick lived there. The work of such slave shepherds was bitterly isolated, months at a time spent alone in the hills. Patrick had been raised in a Christian home, but he didn't believe in God. But now, hungry, lonely, frightened, bitterly cold, Patrick began seeking out a relationship with his Heavenly Father. As he wrote in his Confessions, he said, I would pray constantly during the daylight hours, and the love of God began to surround me more and more. 6 years after his capture, God spoke to Patrick in a dream, saying, your hungers are rewarded. You're going home. Look, your ship is ready. Patrick realized God was saying, now is the time to leave. But the risk was, as a fugitive slave was being captured and paying the price for that. But he obeyed, and God protected him. The young slave walked nearly 200 miles to the Irish coast, where lo and behold, there was a ship waiting. And miraculously, they took him on board. He traveled eventually back to his home in Britain. But as you might expect, Patrick was a different person by now, and the restless young man couldn't settle back into his old way of life. Eventually, he recognized that God was calling him, and he entered a monastery. In time, he was ordained as a priest and then as a bishop. Finally, 30 years after Patrick had been led away from Ireland, the Lord called him back to be a missionary. The Irish of the 5th century were a pagan, violent, barbaric people. Most of us can't appreciate how barbaric Europe was at this time. In Ireland in particular, they practiced the Druid religion, which involved human sacrifice. It was commonplace. Patrick understood the dangers, and he wrote in his diary, I'm ready to be murdered, betrayed, enslaved, whatever may come. Through Patrick, God wonderfully brought conversion to thousands of Irish. Mr. Cahill writes, only this former slave had the right instincts to impart to the Irish a new story, one that made sense of all their old stories and brought them a peace they had never known before. Because of Patrick, a warrior people lay down their swords of battle, flung away their knives of sacrifice, and cast away the chains of slavery. Patrick didn't chase the snakes out of Ireland, as many believe. Instead, the Lord used him to bring into Ireland a sturdy faith in the one true God and forever transform the Irish people. But there's more, and I'll read that to you in a moment. But we're going to look at our scripture today, which is here in Philippians chapter 1. As D. James Kennedy, in his wonderful sermon, unpacked the real St. Patrick, he pointed out that Patrick's life verse came from this chapter. And just to focus what Paul is saying here, it's appropriate that Patrick would choose this, because in verse 12, Paul, speaking of his own experience, he's now in prison as he writes this letter to the church at Philippi, writes, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Just as Patrick's circumstances turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so Paul, being arrested and now put in prison, had done the same thing. So that in Paul's case, it has become evident to the whole palace guard, the Roman guards, and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The gospel was going out because of Paul's imprisonment. Bad things happen, and yet God took the bad things and turned them to good things. By the way, can he do that in your life? Well, that was the Apostle Paul. That was St. Patrick. They were BMOCs. Big men on campus, right? I'm just this little. But are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Are you one of his children? Does he love you less than he loved them? No. And he wants to use everything that happens in my life for my good. And he did it for Paul. In fact, the worst wasn't just being in prison. Some, verse 15, indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. There were Christians who were preaching the gospel this way. And some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. That was their motive. But the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. Paul says, that's the end. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this is going to turn out to my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. This was St. Patrick's whole vision and drive. It was what Paul had and what all Christians grow into. And this was Patrick's life verse, 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Patrick, if you go back to Ireland, you know how barbaric they are. They're going to kill you or they're going to enslave you. Patrick said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's it. Let's take our hymn book this morning. God bless his word to our hearts now. Our hymn book, and turn to number 404. Wonderful hymn of affirmation to the authority of God's word, the solid rock. Let's stand together and sing each of these verses together this morning. Amen. Please be seated where you are. Let's turn our hearts away to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, how blessed we are to not just be in a country that's been so richly blessed by you in the layout of the civil government and the multitude of material blessings, but to be in a country where we have your word in our mother tongue, where multitudes have been exposed to the gospel already, and where somewhere along the line you allowed us to hear it and to understand it and to come to faith. And it's changed us, Father. Each of us who, in fact, is a genuine believer in Jesus Christ know by personal experience the wonder of guilt for our sins removed. The assurance of your word that the reality of sins that were against us, the wrath of God that was over us, is now gone. That the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us, so that when you see us, you don't see us in ourselves, but you see us in your Son. And now, wonder of wonders, to be adopted into your family. We're your children. We're no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And we bless your name this morning for the wonder of including us in this family that not only includes Christians who are in this particular building at this time in history, all across this nation. Indeed, as we understand it, Lord, the gospel has gone around the world. There are believers in so many, many different countries and cultural settings. And if they are in Christ, they are our brothers and sisters too, a part of your family. Indeed, we look back in time and we think of this one that we are learning about again today, St. Patrick. And even though separated by all of these years and culture, all who are in Christ, that includes him. He's our brother in Christ. What a wonder it's going to be when we hear the trumpet sound and we are brought together as your family under Christ's kingship. We do anticipate it, Lord. We pray that this day as we meet together, as we worship you, that you would bless us, Father. Forgive us of our sins. May we quickly confess our sins and forsake them. May we look to you now. We ask that your Spirit would teach us and refresh us and encourage us. Fill us, Father. Build us up in this faith. Even as Christ taught us to pray, we would pray this day, hallowed be your name. May you be lifted up among us and receive great glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And amen. Well, we're going to sing another hymn in a moment, but we have another portion of the life of St. Patrick to think about together. Let me give you a little history lesson here. In the year AD 406, the Dark Ages began with a cold snap when the Rhine River froze over, effectively allowing barbarians to cross that bridge of ice from ancient Germany into the Roman territory. And when they reached Rome, the barbarians looted and burned the city, wiping out centuries of learning and civilization. The question, which is an important question to ask you at this point, is this: who emerged from the rubble? Who rebuilt Western civilization brick by brick? You won't get this in your average history class today, but it's important that you hear it. It was the Christian church. By the way, Montgomery Boyce, yes, teaching through the book of Ephesians is in the Paul's prayer. It'll be Tuesday again when it's repeated. And he quoted from Gibbons, who wrote that wonderful history of the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. He was not a friend of Christianity, but as he looked at the Christian church, he acknowledged, he accurately looked at history and said, the quiet influence of that new religion transfixed the whole of the empire and is in all of the world today. That's the honest evaluation of the truth. It was the Christian church who brought back Western civilization. As the Roman Empire was crumbling, its neighbors to the north across the waters, the Irish, were hearing the gospel message from a young missionary named Patricus, whom we know today as St. Patrick. The Irish of the 5th century were barbarians, descended from the Celtic tribes, tribes that had invaded Western Europe 900 years earlier. The Irish were still illiterate warriors, pagans who practiced human sacrifice and slavery. But when St. Patrick brought the gospel to the Emerald Island, he did much more than deliver the Irish from pagan superstition. He helped transform the entire culture. Christianity gave the Irish a love of learning. After all, Christianity comes foremost to us in a book, the Bible. As a result, Christianity tends to foster literacy and learning. That is so contrary to what we're being told today. It's Christianity that stifles learning. No, biblical Christianity forwards learning and literacy. The Irish enshrined literacy as their central religious act. The Irish monks considered it a part of their Christian duty to copy all books that were in danger of being lost as the Roman Empire was crumbling. Those Irish Christians effectively staged a second Celtic invasion of Europe, one very different from the Celtic invasion 900 years earlier. That first invasion, when that happened, the Celts arrived as naked warriors, armed with swords. They had their enemies' heads dangling from their belts. But their descendants were now missionary monks, armed only with their faith in God and with the book, the Bible. Not heads tied to their belts. Everywhere they went, they established monasteries and carried on their tradition of copying and preserving the Bible and every other book that they could get their hands on. Those scribes served as conduits through which the Judeo-Christian cultures were transmitted to the tribes of Europe. They reestablished literacy and breathed new life into the exhausted literary culture of Europe. Without that service, Thomas Cahill concludes, our own world would never have come to be. 12 centuries of literacy would have gone down the historic drain. The Irish Christians are a potent reminder of how important literacy is to our faith. We worship a God who expresses himself principally through the written word of God. Of all the world's religions, Christianity alone insists on the primacy of language. Each year, as we prepare to celebrate St. Patrick's Day, we really need to make it our goal to inform ourselves again and our children of the greatness of this evangelist who brought the gospel to Ireland and helped turn the Irish from barbarians to Christian monks, men who copied books throughout the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages and literally saved Western civilization as we know it today. By the way, I've mentioned this to some of you before. When my wife and I were first together in northern Scotland, a minister took us up around Loch Ness and we stopped somewhere. It seemed to me out in nowhere, great moor, and he walked us up onto a hillside and he said, it happened here. What do you mean? This was where St. Columba first presented the gospel to the king of the Picts. I didn't know who St. Columba was. And the Picts, what do they have to do with anything? St. Columba was a direct descendant of St. Patrick. He established a monastery on the island of Iona, just off island, the coast of Scotland, on purpose to take the gospel to the Scots. And talk about a tough bunch of barbarians. And they did. This is a part of our heritage. By the way, St. Patrick was not Irish, and he wasn't Roman Catholic. He's not a saint, by the way. He's never been canonized by the church. But he was a believer in Jesus Christ. He is our brother. And I'm happy to reflect on that with you today. Let's take our hymn book and turn to number 382 now. Can scarcely go by St. Patrick's Day without singing this ancient Irish hymn, Be Thou My Vision. Let's stand together and sing all four verses together. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated where you are.
Thank you.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 15 as we begin our time together this morning. Matthew chapter 15. A week or so ago, I had occasion to visit the website of a large evangelical church back east in order to get the phone number from that church so I could contact a dear friend who's been an associate pastor with them for a number of years. He's on the staff there. And so I found the home page, and as it came up on the computer, it has, as some of those home pages do, it had the pictures of each of the staff listed there and what their duties were. And I noticed that the senior pastor, who had been there for a number of years, was no longer posted there. And I've lost contact, so when I called the church to get the secretary to relay me to this friend, I said, by the way, I noticed on your website that the senior pastor isn't there. Has he gone on to another church? And there was this long silence. And she said, maybe you ought to ask your friend about that, and called him by name. So he wasn't in the office. I left a message on his voicemail. And this past Friday morning, he had time to call back, and we had just a wonderful conversation, catching up on a lot of things. I need to just qualify, I guess, what I'm going to share with you. My friend that called back this Friday is just in the forefront of a lot of good things about the biblical faith and the practical living it out of it, not the least of which is a real sensitivity to gossip. If I use that word, most of us kind of know what it is. I appreciated the definition that one person put to gossip years ago when they said gossip
is sharing information about which you're neither part of the problem nor part of the solution. And that's sufficient to arrest me and convict me in any number of situations. All of us are guilty of it in various ways. It's good to keep that in mind. But having said that, this friend very carefully explained what is now public information in that church, and that is that while counseling a member of the opposite sex in this large congregation, an inappropriate relationship began to develop between the senior pastor and this wife of another man. And when some of the fellow elders in the church began to become suspicious and investigated and came up with some information that they needed to move on, they confronted the pastor with what they had learned. And the pastor did not deny what was being shown to him. The relationship hadn't become physical, but probably given just enough more time, it probably would have. It was certainly moving that direction. It's interesting, this pastor has been in the ministry for 40 plus years. He has had from a human standpoint certainly, and I think from God's standpoint, a successful ministry in people coming to faith, being built up in the faith. And during that time, he has counseled a number of people, including pastors who were then in the same situation that he now found himself in. And so as the elders on this board initially confronted him with this, they wisely said, if you were counseling another pastor as you have in the past who were in your circumstances, how would you advise him to proceed? And the pastor said, I would advise him to resign. And to his credit, he said, I will present my resignation to you effective this day. I mean, to stop long enough to point out to the credit of the associate pastor that is relating this to me, who's had years of experience in the ministry working with the church, really worth his weight in gold. And to the credit of the elder board, they handled this brother's sin in a very biblical and, I think, appropriate way. 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, instructed him, do not receive an accusation against an elder except by the mouth of two or three witnesses. You don't willy-nilly do this. It must be a confirmed thing. But having said that, he went on to say this: those who are sinning, you know what Paul says after that? Those who are sinning, those elders who are involved in sin, rebuke in the presence of all. There needs to be a public coming to grips with this. Now, why would Paul say that? I understand, he's not saying hang out the dirty laundry. That is not what he's saying. In another passage in Ephesians, I believe it is, he said it's a shame to talk about those things that are done of them in secret. It is wrong to get into the sordid details. It is not right. But why would it be important for a leader who has fallen to be rebuked in front of all? It's interesting, in James chapter 3, speaking of teachers in the church, and usually that falls to an elder, not always, but often, James says, look, they're held to a stricter standard. There's a higher standard of accountability that they're held to. And Paul in Timothy says, you do this that the rest also may fear. By the rest, I assume not only the rest of the elders, but the rank and file believers. That is, when that is brought to terms, it will have the effect of sobering the average Christian and bringing them to terms with the sin nature that all of us fight with. That's, by the way, the effect it had on me. Every now and then the Lord brings these sorts of things to my attention, and there are people that you've known, and it just, my knees get weak. In fact, it saddens me deeply. At one point, as my friend was sharing this with me, I found myself just weeping. Because sin always has consequences. It not only hurts the one who's sinning, it hurts those who are closest to them, and it hurts the body of Christ. It brings a shame to the name of Christ. And so, it was very serious. And to the pastor's credit, he didn't try to deny or hide or cover up his sin. He confessed it to the whole elder board and asked their forgiveness. He confessed it to his wife and asked her forgiveness. And by the way, I'm thankful that she accepted that. And they are working to rebuild their marriage. But you understand, don't you? I hope you do. That while that's good, the healing of trust and recovery is something that takes time. You can't. Years ago, somebody said, "A moment of pleasure for a lifetime of misery." You can't break that kind of trust without there being long ramifications, consequences. On a given Sunday, the pastor who had fallen was advised by the elder board to do this, to come to the congregation, and he read a letter that he had composed, that the board had read and approved of, explaining in general enough terms, but specific enough terms, his failure and asking for their forgiveness. And as they finished that day, the person who was overseeing this particular service had advised the pastor, we want you to do this, not to embarrass you. We're not trying to hurt you. We want to bring healing as much as we can to the body and to bring the kind of closure that I think Christ wants us to have for his church. And so as you do this, would you please stay? And just as you have asked us to forgive you and we've allowed us to forgive you and you've asked your wife to forgive you and she has forgiven you and your family, the church family needs to have an opportunity to forgive you. And so when they were finished, the elder that was caring for things said, "Now I want you to know this is a large church. I don't know how many are there, hundreds and hundreds of people on a given Sunday." And they said, "When we are finished today, the pastor will be here. If any of you would like to come up and express your forgiveness to him, we want you to have that opportunity. And we don't feel obligated, but this is what we're going to do." So they prayed. And my friend said, when the last amen was said, no one moved. Multiple aisles in the church and people stood and waited and came up to the pastor and expressed themselves. And again, to the further credit of the church leadership, they've given a generous severance to this brother who's fallen. They're overseeing counseling with one of his former mentors who's still alive in another state. They're seeing that the wife and he have counseling with an organization that specifically deals with ministers who have failed in the ministry. Rather than just kick them out, "You've made your bed, now go lie in it." That's not Christian. When there's a sinning, erring brother, sister comes to repentance, Paul says, "Bring them back in quickly. Lest Satan have an opportunity And while the kind of ministry that he has had in the past is now gone, he is still one of God's children. And so there needs to be help. And so wisely, I think effectively, they're doing this. Now, why am I sharing all this with you this morning as we come together? You know, these kinds of revelations, I said a moment ago, have a way of just kind of jarring us out of our slumber, our spiritual lethargy. And kind of sober, bring us to a point of sober reflection. And I want that to do that for us today. In fact, I wondered as I was rethinking how I would share this with you this morning, somebody thinking, oh no, is the pastor going to be confessing some sin to us? No, thankfully. Thankfully, no. But as my mother on occasion would say to us children, there go I, but by the grace of God. There go I, but by the grace of God. There go any of us, but by the grace of God. As your pastor, as your friend, I want to come alongside each of you this morning, whether you're a member or a non-member, whether you're young or old, whether you're a man or a woman, I just want to encourage you to stop what you're doing and take stock of where you are in your Christian life right now, in your Christian walk. How is it between, for example, how is it between you and your spouse? How is it between you and your children? Really? How is it between you and your parents? How is it between you and other Christians? And I suppose, bottom line, how is it between you and your Lord? I mean, really. It's interesting. Years ago, somebody kind of made a word picture. And they used tires on our cars to get the assessment of failures and falls in the Christian life. They said it this way, that big defeats in our Christian life rarely are the result of a sudden blowout. I've been in a car where that happened once, and the car is... tire blew out, but the defeats that you and I have, major defeats, rarely come from a sudden blowout. They're usually the result of a slow and almost imperceptible leak. Just a slow, subtle leak. You know, I doubt very seriously if the pastor I'm referring to woke up one day and said, you know, I think I want to get emotionally involved with somebody other than my wife. Let's see, who could that be? I think these things usually happen over a period of time. And again, I'm not talking about somebody who was in, you know, one of those liberal churches out there. Disrespect God's word. I'm talking about somebody who was, if I named the institutions he was trained in, probably every one of you know him. He was a good Bible teacher. You know, these things happen over a period of time. We allow ourselves to entertain thoughts and fantasies that if somehow you could capture what you're thinking at that moment and you put it up on a screen for everybody to see, you'd just dissolve into a puddle, wouldn't you? Oh. But because it's just in our minds, we're able to hide it from the eyes of others. So we can play with it. And we tell ourselves, well, this far, but no further. Now, I'm going to draw a line in the sand. And it's not long before we erase that line and we go just a little bit further. But now, no much further than that. That's all. I'm going to stop there. And we keep entertaining this in our minds and our hearts. And eventually what we're thinking of in our minds and in our hearts, we're ready to live out. No wonder Solomon in the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, said it this way, guard your heart, keep your heart with all diligence. Do you remember why he said that? Second part of that verse. Because out of it are the issues of life. Guard your heart. Keep your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has told his listeners, you've heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not murder. But I say to you, if you even hate someone, you've already killed them in your heart. You've heard him say, don't commit adultery. I say, if you even lust in your heart after another woman, you've already committed adultery. What was the point of that? See, it's not just the ones who are actually committing murder, committing adultery that are failing. Jesus is saying, look, I want you to understand, just keeping a certain list of rules isn't the issue. We're going to the heart, and all of us are there, aren't we? I'm thankful if you can, as you're sitting here today, can say, but I've never murdered. But I've never committed adultery. I hope you've never had to do that. But whether you have or haven't, the issue is still the same. We're guilty in our hearts. And so this is where we are. And we come to the Lord and we cry out for his help, don't we? Here in Matthew 15, the other Sunday evening, we were actually in this passage where the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus and said, how come your disciples are transgressing the traditions of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Don't you know that that's one of our traditions? And Jesus turned on them and said, and why do you transgress the commandments of God by your traditions? And he outlined how they were doing a very glaring, obvious thing. And he went on to say in verse 7, you're hypocrites. Isaiah prophesied well of you, saying, these people draw near me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines of commandments of men. And he unpacked this further. Finally, as he talked about this, he came, I'm just wanting to get to the heart of this today. Verse 16, Jesus said to Peter, are you without understanding? Don't you understand that what goes into the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? The issue is not what you eat. In fact, this is, by the way, where the whole dietary thing is eventually broken down, and we understand that, you know, having a good pork chop, having bacon with your breakfast, that's not the issue. If you don't want to eat something because of some health concern, that's a good choice. Okay, that's good. But that doesn't make you righteous in God's eyes. There was a reason God gave those laws to his Old Testament people, Israel. But that's not what made them righteous before God. Okay, we're going to get to that a little further in a minute. Jesus is getting to the juggler of the issue here. But those things, verse 18, that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. And that's what defiles a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Those are the things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile a man. Turn with me to Psalm 119 this morning. Someone years ago summarized it this way. The heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. Biblical Christianity, rightly understood, gets to the heart of the issue. And Ken was referring to an experience that Chip Abram, is that how you say it? Ingram, right, referred to the joy that he once had as a new believer versus the legalism that came a few years later that stifled him. If what Solomon says is true, if we were to guard our heart with all diligence because out of it are the issues of life, then the question we really need to be asking and answering is, how do we do that? How do we guard our heart? And most of you, if you know me very well at all, in fact, if you know God's Word very well at all, aren't going to be surprised with what is at the top of my list and what are the priorities that we need to focus on. And that is the regular, consistent intake of God's Word. Which, by the way, let me quickly add this. That's not the only thing that we need to do in guarding our heart. Is it? Remember somebody that came to Josh McDowell years ago, a young man for counseling. He was now a believer, but he said, I have these real temptations, sexual temptations to my girlfriend. And as Josh talked to him, he found that they were actually living in the same, I think it was a building together. And he said, man, the Lord Jesus would have had trouble with that. He said, get out of there.
You don't make provision for your flesh in that.
So do you and I have weaknesses in certain areas? We all do. So why are you making provision for that? Letting it come into your eye gate and wherever else. So this isn't the only thing that we can do to guard our hearts, but it is the first priority. God says this is what we make a priority. And by the way, if you and I do not make God's word a priority in our life, not in some legalistic way that, well, I set this goal, I'm going to read 5 chapters a day. Nothing wrong with having that as a goal, by the way. Better to shoot for the moon, somebody said years ago, than to shoot for the top of the flagpole and knock it off the ground. Okay, it's good to have goals, but that's not what makes me righteous. Just chalking up a list and getting these things done. There's a life that comes from God's word. So if you don't do this, you're not only disobeying God's will for your life and not taking his word in, you're shortchanging yourself. You're hurting yourself. Psalm 119, by the way, the uniqueness of this psalm is, number one, it is the longest psalm of the Psalter. But more to the point, it almost always has something to do with God's word. It is an astounding psalm. By the way, Wilberforce, the great liberator of the slaves, memorized Psalm 119. He would meditate on it as he walked from his home to Parliament and back. Just for you to think about. And so here, the writer says in verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? That's the $64,000 question, isn't it? That's what every one of us is faced with regularly. All the time. Not just you, but me. Not just me. See these two elders here? Them too. And if we were in any other church setting, we could look at every person there, and assuming they are believers in Jesus Christ, we would say the same thing. All of us face this. Somebody, I mentioned that I discovered a website after the Tunisian revolution a year plus ago. It's called Pray for Tunisia. And every day they send out something to encourage you and remind you to pray for that nation and for Christ's church to be built up there. And the people that are living there, and I don't imagine how they're there, but they're behind the scenes, were talking to some of the believers, and they said, how can people in the West be praying for you? Now think about this. They've just gone through a revolution. So the government, the old government's been moved out. And you and I have no way to appreciate what that means. So what are you going to do? How can we pray for you? My thought would be, well, pray for the stability of our government. We need a stable government that really affects a just government. We need a stable economy. I mean, their economy is really shaky. Pray that we would be delivered from the radical Islamic group, because if they find out we're Christians, they're going to kill us. They're going to take our property and take our spouses and our children from us. You know what was at the top of their list? In fact, they didn't give any more. This is the first thing. How can we pray for you? You know what they put? Pray for our holiness. Pray for our holiness. Those believers in that Islamic country are light years ahead of the average one of us here in the West. You know what God's will for your life is? Not your happiness. It's your holiness. What does it mean to be holy? It means to be set apart. It means to be separated. That's at the heart of what we're all about now as Christians. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, his goal for you is to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. He wants you to be increasingly holy. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 7:1. He writes, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." I wish I could have had this on the overhead just for you to see and follow with me. Listen again to what he said. "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." What is Paul assuming about the holiness in every believer when he says this? He's assuming it's incomplete. He's assuming we're a work in progress. We ain't there yet. That's where we're going. See, when a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, what happens? When you became a believer in Jesus Christ, what happened to you? You've heard me say this repeatedly, and I just can't get over it. So, excuse me, if it bores you, that's fine. But this is astounding to me. The moment Christ brought you to faith in Him, all of your sins were forgiven. Past, present, future. Before, when the books of heaven were opened, and this is Daniel Schwartz's book, okay? And they opened it up, and man, was it full of stuff. I mean, I'm descended from Adam. That's bad enough. But I'm living it out. And here are all these things that I've done wrong. When I become a Christian, the Lord says, "They're removed as far as the east is from the west." So when the books of heaven are opened the next time, guess what they say? Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Gone. The sins are gone. And not only are my sins removed, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ, Paul says, is now placed in my spiritual bank account. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? When God the Father looks at you, He doesn't just see you. There's an overlay. You're in Christ. The transparency of Christ is put on you. And God the Father looks at you and He sees His Son. Nobody's more righteous than His Son. He's not pleased with anyone any more than He is with His Son. And thirdly, I'm no longer counted as merely one of Adam's descendants. I'm not in Adam now. I am in Christ, which means I've been adopted into the family of God. I'm one of His children. And God has a vested interest in raising each and every one of His children to be all they can be, all they should be. What's that look like? What does it look like when I am all I can be? I'm like Jesus Christ. So His goal is to conform me to the image of Jesus Christ, Romans 8, 28, 29. Now that's all true. That's all true. But I have a problem. And you have a problem, don't you? See, the problem is the same problem the Apostle Paul had. By the way, was he a BMOC? Can't get much bigger. You know what he said in Romans chapter 7 about his personal struggle with sin? The things I want to do, I can't. The things that I know I should do, I don't do. I'm not saying he was flagrantly running around with women and doing this. No, that's not the point. But the closer we get to the light, the more we realize just how sinful we really are. When Jeremiah said our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, he wasn't just blowing smoke. That's where we are. It's my heart. Coming to faith in Christ doesn't automatically remove the power of sin from my life. It didn't from Paul's life. It didn't from my life. It doesn't from your life. Does it? By the way, I almost want to see heads shake this morning. Did it remove the power of sin from your life? No. See, we still face very real temptations, not just in the moral, sexual area like this, but in every area of life. So we're back again to the original question here in Psalm 119, aren't we? How can a young man cleanse his way? And he answers, by taking heed according to your word. I had a call this past week from a friend here in the county who, from time to time, he'll call, and I know almost without exception, when he calls, he's got a Bible question. And sure enough, he called and said, now, I understand that we're not under the Old Testament law anymore, but what do we do with it? I said, you know, it's interesting you're asking that because I have wrestled with that for years. And here's where I am at this point. On the one hand, the ceremonial law, the dietary laws and so forth, are all done. They're removed. But, and I called him by name, but what do you do with at least 9 of the 10 commandments that are also repeated in the New Testament? See, they're still there. In fact, you read the New Testament, and there's, I've never done this, but people who I trust have said there are over 300 specific commands in the New Testament. So no, we're not under the Old Testament law, and yet that doesn't mean we're antinomian, that we're that there's no law. There are strictures there. So what's this about? See, the reason for the Old Testament law, and it accomplishes this even in the New Testament, same principle, was, Paul says in Galatians, it was meant to bring us to Christ. It wasn't that the law was wrong. Paul says it was holy and righteous and good. But when you see God's perfect standard and you try to measure yourself by it, guess what happens? Every time we just fall so far short, don't we? I can't do it. Does it mean that now we lower the bar and dumb it down? No, it's still righteous. So what happens? God sends his Son, who lives the sinless life, who perfectly fulfilled every aspect of God's law. And he died for us. So that when you put your faith and trust in what he did for you, his righteousness is now imputed to you. You're no longer counted a sinner in God's eyes. The law has been fulfilled through Jesus Christ in you. Right? And it's interesting here in Psalm 119. Just look at a few verses quickly. Verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from you. Well, by the way, this is a regular prayer of mine when I turn to God's word. It's almost a second thought. Lord, I need your help here. And by the way, I didn't finish my thought with the law of God. When you and I are trying to obey what we know God wants us to do, and we're realizing, I can't do this, that's a good place to be. You know why? It's what we're looking at in Peter's epistle, and Lord willing, we'll get back to that next week. What is Peter saying? I want all of you to be submissive to your elders. In fact, I want you to submit to each other, because God resists the proud, but gives grace to who? The humble. So when you and I are strutting ourselves around and saying, well, I didn't fall like him or like her, that's pride. But when I realize, oh God, there go I, but by your grace. In fact, I find myself sometimes pleading with God with certain things. God, please, don't let that happen. Because I realize my feet are clay too. And your feet are clay. When I'm praying for you, I'm praying, God, don't let us learn by experience. Please deliver us from, you know, the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And so we're in those situations and we pray, God, I know that's what you want me to do, but I can't do this myself. And so we humble ourselves and say, unless you help me in this, I can't do that. I understand that, Lord. And he gives us grace. Why? So we can... Look what I did. No. Lord, thank you. This is your grace. You've helped me do this. I have a whole list of things that I meant to go through with you. Here we are at this time. Can we just turn to Psalm 19 quickly? I feel like passage that we've read on a number of occasions here, one of David's wonderful psalms, and you've heard me unpack this before, pointing out the first six verses, he talks of God's general revelation, as it's called, how he's declared himself in creation. But then he gets to the special revelation, the book that not only God used in Paul's ministry, but in Patrick's ministry and in our lives as well. And he says in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting, that is, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now notice, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. Who's writing this, by the way? Don't forget, this is David. The transparency is so wonderful. By them your servant is warned. I'm warned. I need this warning. And keeping them, there's great reward. Who can understand his errors? What's he saying? Lord, our hearts are deceitful above all things. They're desperately wicked. Who can know them? I don't know them. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgressions. And in this great prayer, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I hope that what I'm sharing, and again, there's so much more that I had intended to share with you today, but what my intent is in sharing as much as I have of a brother's fall is to hopefully arrest us. I don't know where you are, obviously, in the privacy of your own homes and your minds and your hearts. But I just sense it's kind of like we're coming out of winter into spring, and the temptation just to coast is there for any and all of us. This isn't the time for that, friend. Never is the time, but it's not now. Don't give the enemy of your soul any more opportunity than he has. Don't presume that you're stronger than you are. I don't care how long you've walked with the Lord. I don't care where you are in your position. That is, wherever we are. This guy has been 40 years in the ministry. David was an older man, a man after God's own heart when he fell. Solomon was the wisest man in the world. If that could happen to those people, who are we? Are we really that arrogant? May God help us in that. Well, let's close in prayer. Will you join me, please? Father, as we conclude these moments together, I pray that you would be pleased to stir up our hearts in the form of both warning and caution by the sadness of another believer in Christ who has failed. Thankfully, Lord, he has humbled himself and is repenting, and we continue to pray for his restoring of his own life and soul and his marriage, and that you would be pleased to, out of the failure, bring yet glory to yourself and use him in some way. But we pray for ourselves on this side, that wherever we are, we would be challenged and seriously take stock of our own lives, not only the public and what others are seeing, but Lord, what is really being entertained in our hearts. With David, we would say, search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Lord, inasmuch as you have given us your word, and from beginning to end, in these 66 books that collectively make your word to us, you hold it high before us, and you repeatedly tell us to take it in, to transform our minds and our hearts. And that's what you use to sanctify us, to make us holy in this life. May we not be as those who let the word go in one ear and out the other. May we actually give ourselves to this book. May we make time and ask you, cry out to you, to change our hearts so that we desire it and find joy again in reading it and studying it. And may it transform us, Father, not so we can simply be mental Christians who know the answers to this and that, some pat sort of answer, but rather, Lord, that the life of Christ, the life of your Spirit, may well up in us and overflow to the blessing of others, but most of all to the glory of your great name. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power.